morning we want to talk about Christ's resurrection, how that relates to our resurrection, and therefore how we should live. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read two verses this morning. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. This is the word of the Lord. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us support, the power of the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead, to hear and to understand and to delight in and to respond to your word. We ask that you would glorify Christ in what is said and make us more like him. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by telling you a brief biography of the missionary Adoniram Judson. You might have heard of him. He is a British missionary to Burma, what is now called Myanmar in Southeast Asia. He was a brilliant academic. And he started his own school in the eyes of the world, rather, he had it made, right? He's smart, he's successful, he has a good future. In 1808, he repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, and his life was forever changed from that moment. He would marry his wife Anne on the condition that she would follow him to die in missions. It's a good way to propose. In 1812, they were commissioned to be missionaries, like I said, in the country of Burma, the first missionaries there. He was 24 years old when they left for England, and he would return only once in his life before his death at age 61. So he worked in Burma 38 years. And during this time, he experienced unimaginable suffering. He preached for 6 years before there was even one convert baptized. That is suffering in its own right. Their son Roger died at the age of 8 months from sickness. That probably wouldn't have happened had he stayed in England. In 1824, he was imprisoned, and he would remain in prison for 17 months. During the night in prison, they would hang the prisoners from their feet so that they only their head and their shoulders would touch the ground. That's how he slept for 17 months. His wife Anne sacrificed herself to come care for him in prison. And 11 months after his release, she died. And soon afterwards, a daughter died. His second wife and 5 more children would die on the mission field. On April 12, 1850, Judson died on a ship in the Bay of Bengal, and his coffin was dumped into the sea. 10 days later, his third wife, gave birth to a child who died at birth, and she died 3 years later from tuberculosis. For most of his life, he was depressed. He doubted the presence of God. At one point, he dug a grave beside his hut and sat beside it, fantasizing about worms eating him at the bottom of the grave. That's the life of Adoniram Judson. It's often said that even if Christianity turns out to be false in the end, the Christian life would be worth living. It is believed and taught that the living as a Christian is a good decision, even if the benefits of the Christian life are in this life alone. We enjoy the fellowship of other believers. We keep out of trouble by living a moral life. We enjoy the purpose of Christianity that it gives us in life. We enjoy the peace of of believing God is with us. And so being a Christian makes sense, even if there's no resurrection, is what people say. I wonder if Adoniram Judson would agree with that assessment. What if when he died, he found out that was it? That was his life. After this, nothing. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. I wonder if the reward he found in his earthly life would have been worth it. What if there was no resurrection for Adoniram Judson to come? 3 wives and 7 children dying on the mission field, 17 months hanging upside down in a cold prison cell, malaria, countless diseases, 37 years dying on a ship and being dumped in an ocean. Is the life worth it for the earthly benefits that it gives you? The Apostle Paul said, no, it's not. He said that in verse 19. That's where we're going to direct our attention for most of the morning. If in Christ we have life, let me say that again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That was true for Adoniram Judson, is it not? If there's no resurrection coming for him, his life is a pitiful life. He is worthy of our pity. What a fool to give up so much of his life in suffering and then to die at sea if there is no resurrection from the dead. His life makes no sense if his reward is only in this life. And so we should ask, is that true of our lives? Do our lives make sense if there's no resurrection to come? Would someone look at our life and say, well, that makes sense to live as a Christian because of look at all the earthly rewards they get? What if someone could get into our life and see how we spend our money, how we use our time, how we embrace suffering in the pathway of obedience? What do we build our life on? What would they say? Does my life make sense if there's no resurrection? Or does your life show that if you've gained Christ for this life only, you could die with no regrets? Is there enough evidence in our lives to prove that we believe in the resurrection? This is the prize that Judson lived for. This is what he said, and I quote, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's plain, we reap on Zion's hill." That's his life. He said, in Burma we die daily. We die to ourselves. We physically die. We suffer. We bury our wives and children. We hang upside down in prison 17 months. That's what we do in this life. That's what we're called to. Him and particularly that suffering. But we understand in this that this life is nothing but a seed for the glory to come. We're planting a seed in the ground and the glory is coming. He says we reap on Zion's hill. The resurrection is coming. And it is the power of that resurrection that keeps us onward in this life. It's the hope of the resurrection. Only the resurrection makes it worth it all. That's what I want us to see from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I want us to see that the hope of the resurrection leads us to live a life in such a way that there is no earthly way of explaining why we live the way we do. That's the call of the gospel. So I want us to consider first the context here in 1 Corinthians 15. We read some of it earlier. But what he's doing in this whole chapter is defending the doctrine of the resurrection. Because he had come to Corinth and he had preached the gospel. He said, Christ was crucified for your sins and he rose on the third day to new life. That's what we celebrate at Easter, of course. He was raised physically and bodily. His resurrection body resembled the body he died in. People recognized him. They were prevented to for a time, but they recognized him. They could touch him. They could see him. He ate fish with them, and yet his body was glorified. It was different. It would never die again. It would never get sick again. It would never be subject to temptation. Can you imagine a body not subject to temptation? I can't. But it's coming. Part of the gospel that Paul preached was that we will be resurrected like him. That was part of the gospel. That's the hope he preached. When we die today, our souls go, depart, and be with Christ. That is far better, Paul says. It's better to depart and be with Christ. And the body stays here and waits. But when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise physically from the grave, just like Jesus rose physically from the grave. That's the gospel. I was driving around town yesterday with a friend, and we toured the cemetery, which is a good place to go. And I thought, this is going to be a busy place one day. This is going to be the hub of activity when the dead are raised to new life and they come out of the tombs. But in Corinth, there was this teaching called Gnosticism. It included the teaching that the physical body is intrinsically evil. Being trapped in a physical body is because we're bad, basically. We got stuck in a body, but we shouldn't be in a body. We should be just bodiless souls floating around in eternity. They said true salvation is to be freed from physical reality, from a physical body. And so they taught there's no resurrection from the dead. These guys were coming into the church and teaching this. Now, Paul goes after that in 1 Corinthians 15, and so we want to briefly summarize what he's saying. So first he says, if the dead are not raised as a principle, then Christ is not raised either. If it's impossible or undesired for the dead to be raised, then Christ also has not been raised. That's simple logic. But the Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Christ, and they preached it, but they hadn't worked that out theologically yet. And so Paul gives us a few problems that we face if the dead are not raised, and therefore Christ is not raised. The first problem is our preaching's in vain. He says we've been preaching Christ crucified and risen, and if he's not raised, then we're preaching for nothing. Second, we're making God to be a liar, because we're saying God raised Jesus from the dead, and if the dead are not raised, if Jesus isn't raised, we're saying something false about who God is. And thirdly, if Christ is not raised, he says we are still in our sins. If Christ died for our sins but wasn't raised from the dead, his death was not sufficient, because God demonstrated the sufficiency of the death of Christ by raising him from the dead. The debt had been paid in full. If Christ is not raised this morning, there's nobody interceding for us before the throne of God. If Christ isn't raised, there's no gospel. There's just a body and a corpse outside of Jerusalem like so many other bodies. There's nothing. We're left with a set of principles to live by, a set of morals. There's no gospel. And then notice verse 18. He turns back now to, if the dead are not raised, then what does that mean for us? Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Falling asleep means died, right? It doesn't mean falling asleep during the sermon. If the dead are not raised, when Christ returns to rule his kingdom, then they won't be there because they're dead. That's the problem. If the dead are not raised, they're going to miss out. They're just going to be rotting in their graves. They're going to miss the kingdom. They have perished. The end has come for them if the dead are not raised. And that leads us into verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If once we die, our bodies just rot, and that's the end. Paul says we are of all people most to be pitied. If all the benefits of the gospel are only enjoyed in this life, the Christian life is a waste. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of suffering. That's what he says here, right? We're of all people most to be pitied if the dead aren't raised, if our hope is only in this life. I'm guessing that sounds strange to a lot of us. It sounds strange to me. The reason it sounds strange, I think, is because we believe things about the Christian life that are not really completely true. We've come to believe that the Christian life is worth it. It's a good life, even if you don't get raised from the dead. It's worth it. Because it just improves our lives in so many ways. And there's some truth to that. I want to look at that. There's a few ways that we can look at this. A few ways that we think that the Christian life is worth living without a resurrection. The first is that we can believe that the Christian life is worth living because there are just social benefits of being a Christian. This probably isn't true anymore. But you might remember a time when being a Christian would help you get a job. You wrote the church you were a member of on your resume to get a job. Now, you say, today that would help me not get a job, which is probably true. So that benefit is probably gone. But even now, there's still social benefits to being a Christian. Right? We have friends. We have fellowship. Secondly, we believe living Christian life is worth it because it's better to live a moral life than an immoral life. It's true. If you commit adultery, you'll ruin your marriage and you'll have misery. If you get drunk, you'll lose your job and you'll live in poverty. This is true. Living morally is better than living immorally. But that's not the whole Christian life. Third, we can believe living Christian life is worth it because it gives us a sense of purpose and calling, which is also true. It's better to have that. Right? Atheists have no sense of purpose or calling if they're living consistently. If you believe that you're a bunch of molecules that evolution put together, your life is meaningless. That's not a good way to live. So being a Christian gives us purpose and identity in this life. Fourth, I think most of us tend to believe this. Living Christian life is worth it without the resurrection because we enjoy the presence of God in this life. We have peace in times of trouble. We find help in our time of need. And so we believe even if there's no future resurrection, it's still good to live a Christian life in this life just for this life itself. But Paul doesn't believe that, right? Paul doesn't believe there's enough benefit of being a Christian in this life alone to make it worth the path of suffering in following Christ. That's what he says. If in Christ our hope is only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied, not envied. Not only is it not worth following Christ without the resurrection, we're in fact worse off than everybody else. Paul says, it'd be better to live like an atheist if there's no resurrection. You'd be better off living that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:32, just a few verses down. This is how we should live if there's no resurrection. It says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? So what do I gain for all the suffering I endured at the hands of opponents for the gospel? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how we should live. If the dead are not raised, what does he mean? I don't think he means you should live as gluttons and drunkards. I don't think he means if the dead are not raised, plunge headlong into sin as much as you can, because that's going to ruin your life more so than living differently, right? So that's not what he says, but I think what he's saying is actually more important and more convicting to us than that. What he's saying is, if the dead are not raised, live normally. Just live a normal life. Pursue the good things in life. Enjoy a good meal. Enjoy a good drink. A good hockey game. Enjoy walks in the woods and weddings and the satisfaction of your job and a nice vacation. Enjoy the art and music and poetry and a good book on a rainy day. If the dead are not raised, why worry yourselves with the things of the Lord? Just enjoy life. Be nice to your neighbors. Be a good father, a good mother. Just live a good life. If the dead aren't raised, live that way, says Paul. And that's convicting because that's how we often live. We live that way already. We live as though the dead are not raised. So much of our lives are lived that way. It's hardly distinguishable from the world that doesn't believe in a resurrection. Paul says that's the way you should live if the dead aren't raised. But that's not how Paul lived, is it? You know how Paul lived? Paul lived in such a way that if his reward is in this life, he's to be pitied more than anybody. Let's look at the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians tells us a lot about it. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we have a summary of the life of Paul. This is how he summarizes his life. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." What kind of affliction? He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." This is Paul's life. He says, "I'm burdened beyond my strength. I'm despairing of life. The banner above my life is it would be better to die than to live this way." That's Judson, right? Sitting beside his grave, wishing he could be at the bottom of it. Well, what was Paul experiencing? Was he just, maybe he's just soft? Let's look. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." There's a common theme there. Danger is everywhere. "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my ministry of all the churches." We can hardly wrap our heads around those kinds of sufferings. The only one I understand at all is the last one. It's just anxiety of one church. And it's sufficient. This man, Paul, was so disfigured, his body would have been one big scar tissue. He was hideous to look at. But Paul chose that life. Notice that. Right? He's not saying, you know, there was war and I got caught in the middle. This is the kind of life that happened to him in his pursuit of Christ. He walked into this. God told him in his call, he said, "You're going to suffer greatly for my name." And he did. And so Paul's view is, if there's no resurrection for me, I would have been better off living like a normal guy, watching the game, doing whatever. Not that those things are evil. That's not the point. I would have been better off living for normalness. There's nothing in the life of Paul that says this is worth it if there's no resurrection. Nothing in this life made obedience worth it. There's a sobering truth that we must understand if we are to understand. If there's no resurrection, then we are above all most to be pitied. And that is that God's call on Paul to lose his life for the name of Christ is our call. Paul's not special in that way. He won't call us to the same thing, granted. But we have the same call. What is Jesus' call? Matthew 16, 24. We know this call. Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life in this world will lose it in eternity. Whoever loses his life for my sake in this world will gain it in eternity," right? In the resurrection. You don't hear a lot about that today. That's a hard altar call, right? Who wants to come forward? Who wants to deny themselves? Who wants to pick up their cross? Who wants to forfeit their life? Come forward. That's Jesus' altar call. There is no other call. If we want to follow Jesus, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. His invitation includes a promise that life won't be worth living unless you're raised from the dead. That's what he calls us to, that kind of life. A life that if there's no resurrection, you'd be a fool to live that way. It is not a call to pursue the American dream and have Jesus as a cherry on the top of that dream. It's not a call to have it all plus Jesus on the side. It's a call to count this life as loss in the hope of the resurrection. This week in Bible study, we're looking at the glorious doctrine of adoption as sons of God. And so we looked at Romans 8:16-17. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we say, amen. What's the rest of it? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a conditional clause at the end. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. The call to Christ is glorious. Adoption as sons of God. What could be more precious? But it's a call to walk after the Son of God who went to the cross. It's a call to a suffering life for the gospel, but for the glory that is to come. If there is no resurrection, Adoniram Judson and Paul and Jesus and everyone else who follows him are above all most to be pitied. One writer says, if there's no resurrection, we are martyrs to an illusion. We've lived our whole lives as a sham, thinking that there's a resurrection to come when there's nothing, and we've given it all up. What a pitiable life that would be. That's verse 19. If there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Look at verse 20, though. 1 Corinthians 15:20. In verse 20, we find the foundation of the entire Christian life. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This undoes the whole problem that we just looked at. The Gnostic teachers are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we are in our sins, and our life of fallen Christ is worthless, and we're most to be pitied. But that whole thing is built on a false argument, because Christ, in fact, has been raised. There is a resurrection. And if Christ is raised, it says he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died. He's the first fruits, the first of the new creation. Everything hangs in the Christian life on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. If there's no resurrection, we are to be pitied more than everyone. If there's no resurrection, we should just be living a comfortable life. You should have slept in this morning if there's no resurrection. But because the resurrection is true, it changes everything. Because of that hope, we are not to be pitied. And now we can move out and embrace the life that God has called us to in that hope. Christ has been raised, says Paul. We need to understand this is a historical fact. At the beginning of chapter 15, you're still there, he tells us Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 4, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died, most of them are alive. Why tell the Corinthian church this information? The answer is because they should go ask. You think the dead aren't raised, Corinthians? Go ask them. See what they saw. These men and women saw the dead raised. They saw Christ. This is a historical reality. There's eyewitnesses. Liberal theology today says, oh yes, Christ rose in our hearts. He rose in our hearts. His ideals of social whatever lived on in our hearts. That's how he rose. We sing the song. Well, we don't sing it in this church. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my hearts. Oh, that's precious. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, you ask me how I know he lives, go ask the 500 guys who saw him. He's alive because he's alive, not because I have a sense of Jesus. He rose physically and bodily. And in his resurrection, he became the first fruits of a new creation. since sin entered the world, way back in the garden, God has this plan. He said, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to undo sin. I'm going to undo the effects of sin, the death and corruption that is in this world, the groaning of all creation. I'm going to undo this. The new creation is coming. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was the beginning, the prototype, the first model off the line of the new creation to come. It's begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection guarantees that we will be part of that one day. So today, we are already participating in the new creation. Hope you understand that. That's the amazing reality of the Christian life, is that we have been given the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, which means that we share in his resurrection. We are part of the new creation, right? If anyone isn't in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, so all has become new. But our bodies are not yet fully new. But that is what we long for, the day when our bodies are made new. No more temptation to sin. No more sickness. No more corruption. No more death. No more misery. No more sleepless nights. No more whatever your trial is this morning. Gone. We will be raised to glory, even as Christ was raised to glory. And for Paul, he says, that is my only hope in a lifetime of suffering. Nothing else would make it worth it except that. Now we say, hold on, don't we have joy in this life, even in our suffering? The answer is yes, we do. But what kind of joy is it? What's it based on? What kind of promise do we have to believe in our heads, in our hearts, so that when life is miserable, when you're hanging upside down in a prison, you can still have joy in the midst of sorrow? What do you have to believe to have that? Well, let's see what biblical writers believe. Romans 8:18, this is Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which were beatings and lashes and imprisonments, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Romans 8:18. And later on, he goes on to say that glory is our resurrection with Christ in eternity. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11. Paul says, I want to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You say, why would you want to do that? That's insane. I want to become like Christ in his death. Who talks like that? Here's his reason, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's my goal. I want to be raised. Hebrews 11:35, talking about Old Testament saints. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Who does that? Who embraces torture and captivity so that they may rise again to a better life? In the Bible, the hope that drives our obedience in the pathway of following Christ is always, always, always a hope in the resurrection. Always. You will not find other hopes in the Bible. That's the hope, the resurrection, to be with Christ forever in a new body. It's not a hope in the Bible that things will turn out better next year. The Bible doesn't promise you that. It might get worse next year. It doesn't. Our hope is not that God can heal the sick in this life, although we pray for that because we want that. It's not a hope that things are going to work out in my life, that the picture is going to look better in this world. Any hope that you have in this life is going to fail you in the time of deepest trial. It will not hold you. Only an unshakable hope in the resurrection to come will hold you in that day of trial. Because at some point, it's going to be clear that the suffering of Christ is not worth it if it's just for the joy of this world. It's not going to be worth it. Only the resurrection offers us that hope. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's the hope, the resurrection. That's the purpose of Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate his resurrection every week, on the Lord's Day, we are reminding ourselves of our hope. That's why we meet on Sundays instead of Sabbath. We don't celebrate Right now, the rest of God, we celebrate the new creation. So we gather on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. His resurrection for us means that his sacrifice was accepted. It means he has ascended into heaven where he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And ultimately, it means that if we're united to him by faith, his resurrection will one day be our resurrection in our bodies. And our unshakable confidence in that is the motivating force of gospel obedience, of the resurrection. I want to show you this. You say, I can't live like Adoniram Judson. Maybe I'm not called to Burma to hang upside down in a prison. You're probably not. Some of you might be. Pray that you are. Some of us have to be senders. What about ordinary folk like you and me? Look at Luke 14 with me. Turn there. It's worth it to turn there. Luke 14. How does the resurrection change how we live our lives today? Ordinary life. Most Christians live an ordinary life. There's nothing wrong with it. Ordinary in the sense that we have jobs and parent our kids and live in Canada. How do we do that in a resurrection way? Luke 14, verses 12. Jesus teaches people how to have a banquet. The resurrection way. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, Luke 14, 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So don't do that. He said, don't invite just people who can repay you. Don't invite the people who are fun to have over. I don't think it's wrong to have them over. He's giving us a different priority, though. But, verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. Here it is. For you will be repaid. The resurrection of the just. That's the resurrected life. Do you see that? When you have a dinner party, invite the weird people over. It's uncomfortable, right? It's awkward. They say weird things to your kids. They smell bad. They will never invite you back. Why would you do that? Because the resurrection's coming. That's what he says. That's what Jesus says. You're going to be repaid. You're going to get resurrected one day. So don't live your dinner parties for this current life, for the rewards you get from it. I made friends because I had a dinner party. Good. What about the resurrection to come? And inviting those kinds of people for dinner is called love, isn't it? Resurrection empowers our love. We can give up stuff in this life because we don't need it, because we're going to get resurrected. We're going to inherit the world. That's how Christian ethics works. The resurrection changes everything. Christ is raised. And if we follow Christ and the pathway of the cross, we will be raised. That's your only hope in life and death. But this hope is only for those who belong to Christ. I don't know if you have a finger still in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 22 to 23 with you. We already read this earlier, but it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Who's he all? Is this universalism? All will be resurrected with Christ for life? Look at the next verse. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, first. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ, that's the all. That's the all. Only those who belong to Christ have this hope of the resurrection. If we are not found in Christ on that final day, we will be raised, but to a resurrection of death. That's what we read in John. On that day, it will not be those who embrace the life of the cross who will be pitied. The life of Adoniram Judson, from a worldly perspective, looks like a wasted life. His life is pitiable. But on the coming day of the resurrection, he will be, of all people, the least to be pitied. We will all envy him because his crown will be brighter than ours, brighter than mine for sure. I have not suffered the way he did for Christ. He will be the least to be pitied because through repentance of sin and faith, he went to Christ and he followed Christ. He belonged to Christ. His cross has been borne, and now he is with Christ in glory, and he's awaiting the day when he comes and reigns with Christ on this earth in his resurrection body. But pitiable is the one who gains this world and yet forfeits that one. That's the one who's above all most to be pitied. Is the one who's rich in this world and yet poverty stricken in the next. That's where the pity lies, because the resurrection is true. And so it all hangs on the resurrection. If Christ is raised, pitiable are we who follow Christ? No. If Christ is raised, we are not to be pitied because we have resurrection. But pitiable is the man or woman who won't share in that resurrection to life on that day. No matter how rich you got in this life, how comfortable you are, it doesn't matter. You're going to lose it all. So the lesson, the call to each one of us, turn to Christ. Trust in his resurrection power to raise the dead. See your sin nailed to the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. See yourself died with him and buried in the grave. And see yourself risen to new life in Christ. That's what faith is. It's to identify yourself there with Christ and trust in him dying and rising for you. Embrace the hope of the resurrected life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you that when we take up our cross, we do so like Christ for the joy set before us. Not the joy of the cross, but the joy of the resurrection to come. Lord, may we live this way. May the world look at our church as individuals and corporate together and say, these people have a hope that doesn't belong in this world. These people aren't living for earthly glory and earthly riches and earthly pleasures. These people live for something else. Lord, may it cause them to wonder what that is. May we be willing to tell them it's Christ. We want to live forever with Christ in resurrection glory. May you make this hope alive in our hearts. Amen.